Luke chapter 22 this morning. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the facts, the truths, the stories that make up the foundation, the cornerstone, the keystone of our faith, that which holds together our lives in times that are uncertain, when everything else seems to be falling apart. How appropriate that we, at least here in the United States, are able to wrestle with this crisis in the midst of a season that points us to the greatest crisis ever, the greatest turning point in all of history, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, who is eternal, tasting death for all of mankind and offering to all of mankind eternal life. These are the truths that make every circumstance in life less in importance and more in perspective. Luke chapter 24, we're at the end of the book of Luke. We've looked already at the road to Jerusalem. And we looked how Jesus had set his face like a flint on that road, pursuing his own death. But not before the time, and no later than the time that had been designated, but right on time. Last week, we looked at the Last Supper. And we noted how in that supper, God gave to us a redemptive taste of his goodness. This morning, we're going to look at the upper room and the events that surround the upper room that first day of the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, the Bible says that as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." To be human is to be conditioned by stories. We ask for stories as children. We're shaped by stories as we grow up. We read them, we watch them on screens, we reenact them in our play. We listen to stories as we travel. We tell them at our lunch breaks. We stay up late to finish them at night. We tell them to friends. We tell them to family. We tell them in the locker room. We tell them on the bleachers. We tell them around campfires. We tell them in fishing boats. We tell scary stories. We tell funny stories. We tell love stories. We tell them over the phone. We tell them over the internet. We tell our own stories. We tell other people's stories. We have favorite stories that we revisit time and again. We have stories that are not our favorite, and we avoid them. But whatever else we can say about the human condition, we must confess that we are conditioned by our stories. Today we celebrate Easter. And though it's so much more than just a story, we must remember that it's nothing less than a story. It's a story that's meant to capture our imaginations and thereby shape us and equip us to live out our own stories within the framework of a much bigger story. As we saw last week, it's a story of love and betrayal. It's a story of pride and humility. It's a story of dismal failure and heroic triumph. It's the story of an untimely death that results in the offer of unending life. Appropriately, the story of the resurrection is a collection of stories. One writer tells of a powerful tremor that shakes the earth. One writer tells of a powerful angel that descends from heaven. One writer tells of seasoned soldiers who lose their footing. Another writer tells of frightened women who find their feet. One writer tells of two friends whose eyes are shut till their hearts are opened. Another writer tells of the disciple whose heart is shut until his eyes are opened. One writer tells of a disciple who ran to the garden and saw and believed. One writer tells of a woman who wandered the garden and heard and believed. Only two of the gospel writers, Luke and John, give us the events as they play out in what was probably the same room that we visited together last week, the upper room where the Last Supper so recently provided a redemptive taste of God's goodness. But as we visit this room together again this week on the other side of the cross, I'd like us to see, as we consider this resurrection, that when the risen Christ steps into our story, nothing can ever remain the same. In the events of the upper room, we discover two equal but opposite truths that always function and exist simultaneously. Truth number one is this: the appearance of the risen Christ is profoundly unsettling. When Christ shows up, it doesn't look like what we thought it might. The second truth is this: the presence of the risen Christ is deeply quieting. It removes the unsettledness from our souls. Let's look first at the fact that the appearance of the risen Christ is profoundly unsettling. We see this in verses 36 through 43. We have to remember where we're at. We have to remember what's going on. This story of the resurrection is the continuation of the larger story. Recent events, the crucifixion, had driven the disciples to seek security by turning inside. They are right now isolating themselves. They are very really socially distancing themselves. Sound familiar? It's what we do when crisis happens. It's what we do when we don't know what to do about everything out there. We shut it out and we isolate ourselves in. John chapter 20, verse 19 says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, for fear of everything that's outside." So they pull in, they isolate themselves because of recent events. It's not without reason. Remember exactly where we stand in this story. Okay, all the disciples were discovered on Thursday night by the officials with Jesus in Gethsemane. Peter resisted Jesus' arrest by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. That's no small misdemeanor. Thirdly, John was known to the high priest, and he secured Peter's access to the courtyard. Well, in that courtyard, Peter's recognized by a relative of the man whose ear he cut off. While hanging from the tree, Jesus singles out John as one of his disciples. After he's dead, the disciples probably all gravitated to the last location where they'd found support, this upper room. Who knows what would happen if they would venture out again from the city? They're wanted men at this point. And they know that nothing can happen while it's still the Sabbath. But it's not the Sabbath anymore. Today it's Sunday. Sabbath was a high holy day. It was a day when the assembly would come together. It was a day of rest. It was a day when something couldn't happen politically. But that day is gone. And now all bets are off. Everything's on the table. All options are available to those who are in charge. But recent events hadn't only driven them to seek security by turning inside. Recent events had driven them to seek security by turning to others. And so they're huddled together, isolating. They're bracing themselves. It says in verse 33, "They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." It's what we do, isn't it? We shut out the bad that's outside, the big, bad, the ugly, and then we come together and huddle together on the inside. Why do we do this? We do this because we're seeking our welfare. We do this because we're seeking our security. We're doing this because we're threatened. And that's exactly where they are. As they're huddled together there inside locked doors, verse 36 says, they were talking. Now, it doesn't say that they're resolving anything, but they're trying to process everything. It's what the news has been for us for the past 4 weeks, solving nothing but commentating on everything. And that's what's happening behind these closed doors. But we see this happens because life is currently too big to handle on their own. And so they're trying to process it together. They're talking about these things. What are these things they're talking about? Well, go back to chapter 24, verse 18. Same chapter, just a little earlier. We find two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them. They don't know it's Jesus just yet. In verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answers Jesus and says, "Are you the only visitor in all of Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" They're talking about the facts about Jesus in verse 19. He's a prophet. He's mighty in deed and word before God and man. They're talking about their religious leaders, how they delivered him up to be condemned in verse 20. Verse 21, they're talking about their messianic hopes. "We thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. And with Israel's redemption comes the redemption of all creation. That the child will play on the hole of the asp. That the lion will lay down with the lamb. That all of creation will again return to that Edenic nature because of the Messiah." They're talking about their confusion. Verse 21, he said something about the third day. It's the third day, and we got more problems, not less. They're talking about the women that went to the grave early in the morning and didn't find his body, it says in verse 23. He promised he'd be alive, but he's not there. What's going on? Oh, they saw something. They said they saw angels like anybody ever sees them. They're processing this. Verse 23. Oh, and by the way, the angels say that he's alive. Wishful thinking women. What's going on? We don't understand this. And then some of our men went, verse 24. And when they got there, they found nothing. 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 We don't know what to do with this. But they're talking about all these things. They're talking about their disappointments. They're talking about their individual encouragements. We see, look up in verse 33. They rose, that is, the two walkers on the Emmaus Road, they rose that same hour and they returned probably about 7 miles to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were there gathered with them. And so they share with them what happened. On the road, it says, verse 35, they told them what happened on the road, how he talked with them on the road, how he opened to them the scriptures, verse 32, on the road, how their hearts burned within them, verse 32, on the road, how their eyes were opened, how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And then as they're talking about these things and hearing these things, the 11 turn and say, "We know, because he's shown himself to Peter." They're talking about their disappointments. They're talking about some unique individual encouragements. And it's in this context, suddenly, that Jesus breaches their securities by appearing unexpectedly. John chapter 20, verse 19 says, "The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them." Locked doors didn't matter. All of a sudden, he's there. Verse 36, as they were talking, Jesus himself stood among them. Whoa! And as they're talking and processing, what does he do? But he speaks. He breaks into their space in order to speak to the events that have caused chaos in their lives. But Jesus breaches their securities by appearing unexplainedly, which doesn't keep them from trying to explain it. Look at what it says in verse 7. He's there and they're startled and they're frightened. And they try to explain it by thinking that they see a spirit. They reasoned that they saw a spirit. But Christ's invitations then directly address their faulty reasonings, their faulty presuppositions, their faulty explanations or attempts to explain his presence. And so he provides visual evidence. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet. Look, here are wounds that can be identified. You know who I am and you know how I got these. He provides for them physical evidence. Touch me and see. We think of Thomas as being the only one who needs that touch and see kind of evidence. But Jesus offers this touch and see kind of evidence to everyone in the room that night. He says, I have a body that can be touched. I have flesh. I have bones. Spirits don't have that. You would pass your hand through it. You can bump me. You can touch me. You can handle me. And then he provides forensic evidence. Forensic has the idea of standing up to the tests of science. It proves scientifically that something works the way something is designed to work. And so he says, do you have anything here to eat? And he wants to prove that this body functions the way a body is supposed to function. And so he provides them visual evidence, physical evidence, forensic evidence. Hey guys, it's me. It is really me. And the language of this passage goes to great lengths to emphasize that this is, in fact, Jesus. Jesus breaches their securities by appearing unexpectedly. He breaches their securities by appearing unexplainedly. But as Jesus breaches their securities, it adds a whole new level of insecurity. Their initial response there in verse 37, it says, they were startled and frightened. Startled is that you don't know what to do. You don't know how to process it. You don't know what to do with this. It's that initial, but then they were frightened. The idea here is to be terrified, to be panicked, to have a phobia. It's to have uncontrolled emotion by uncontrolled events. Their fear was a very natural reaction to something that's totally unnatural. This is supernatural. And that's the whole point. Jesus asks them an initial question. Why are you troubled? It seems kind of a funny question, right? You were dead. You're supposed to be dead. You're not dead. You are dead. You're not. Why are you troubled? Here he's appealing to their emotions. He says, why are you unsettled? Why are you agitated? Why are you all stirred up? Why are you thrown into confusion by this chaos? He's saying, why is your heart not right in the midst of this storm? He appeals to their emotion, but secondarily, he appeals to their intellect. Why do doubts rise up in your heart? Why do you have reasonings that are giving way, giving rise to uncertainty? When you stop and evaluate, when you stop and think, when you stop and reason through the events of these past days, why do you let it stir up your emotions rather than settling them down? And as Jesus begins to speak with them, they move from their initial response of panic and terror to a secondary response of, and I like how it puts it, it says there in verse 41, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. That's a little less down the panic scale, if you will. But they disbelieved. But they disbelieved for joy. They marveled. The idea is to wonder with astonishment. Can this really be happening? I mean, it is, but is it? Have you ever been in the middle of an event where you've stopped and said, is this real? Kind of look around, test your, is this a dream? Have you ever been in a moment like that? Remember at Christmas time, we got up on Christmas Eve, and we were having the Christmas Eve service that night here at church, and Kyle was supposed to get in just in time to join us for our Christmas Eve service. We're sitting around having our devotions that morning, and all of a sudden, up the stairs pops a head. Caleb was home from college, and we turn over, And here Kyle pokes his head over the railing and says, "Merry Christmas." In that moment, we're like, wait a minute, no, yeah, no, what? Wait. That's where they've moved to at this point. They disbelieve for joy. They want to, but can they? When the risen Christ appears in your life, it is profoundly unsettling. Because it never looks like what you think it's supposed to look like. It always comes at a moment when you're unprepared. It always comes unexpectedly and unexplainedly, and it always brings with it a new level of insecurity. You see, Jesus comes in right where we've built up ourselves not to be vulnerable, and that's where he penetrates. That's where he finds us to be vulnerable. And it raises a whole new level of insecurity, and it's not pleasant at first. But we see, secondly, that the presence of the risen Christ is deeply quieting. We find this in the remainder of this passage, verses 44 through 49. When he comes into their presence, he speaks peace to their fears. This is the first word that he says as he steps into the room. Look back there in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and speaks into their speaking and says, "Peace to you." This is the pronouncement of a spiritual freedom from all insecurities. Let me ask you this morning, do you feel vulnerable? Do you feel insecure? Has life called upon you in such a way that you've balled up, you've pulled in, you've cloistered, and you're only talking to those who are like yourself, trying to process life? It's what we do. But when Jesus comes into your life, he speaks peace to it. We have to remember that all of the disciples that night, when Judas brings the crowd, when Judas brings the officials, the high priest, the highest leaders in the land, that not one of the disciples stood by Jesus. They all ran. They all fled. In fact, three times that one night, the greatest leader among the group, the bravest, probably the strongest physically, the most well-built, the most seasoned veteran, Peter himself, denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. They failed. What would happen when they saw Jesus again? What a beautiful greeting when Jesus comes in and looks them in the eyes and says, "Brothers, peace to you." He doesn't hold their failures against them. I like how Gabelin writes. He says, instead of reminding them of their shameful failure, he says, "Peace to you." His greeting tells them that all is forgiven and forgotten. There's nothing between himself and them. That would be insecurity. This word peace is probably the Hebrew greeting shalom. And we remember that this is not just the absence of tension, but it's the presence of God's fullness, of God's blessing, of God's welfare, of God's goodness. Taste and see that God is good. Beasley Murray writes, "Never had that common word been so filled with meaning. All that the prophets had poured into this word shalom as the epitome of the blessings of the kingdom of God had essentially been realized in the redemptive work of the incarnate Son of God. His shalom on Easter morning is the complement of 'it is finished' on Good Friday." What an amazing thing. We needed the cross in order to have the shalom. We needed the chaos in order to bring the peace. Aren't you thankful that God knows what he's doing in your life? Because when have you experienced God's peace the most? Hasn't it been when your life has been turned upside down the most? That's exactly when Jesus Christ shows himself. But this peace is not based on circumstances. It's based on truth. And so in verse 44, he continues to speak to them and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me must be fulfilled." The things that are written in the law of Moses, everything that's written in the prophets, everything that's written in the Psalms, All of these things have to happen, and they have to happen to me. They must be fulfilled. Understand, the peace that you have is a truth-based peace, not a circumstance-based peace. Because the circumstances never look like the truth that you know is coming. We think we're prepared because we have the truth. But the circumstances that bring the truth, that deliver the truth, never look like what we're prepared for. And so it says in verse 45 that he opened their minds to understand the truth of the scriptures. And he references the scriptures to these Jews, but he wants them to understand something. The scriptures were not given to you to create a culture. The scriptures were not given to you to create a culture of conservatism. The scriptures were given to you to guide you to know Christ, and by knowing Christ, to know the Father. That's why the scriptures were given. And through these scriptures, you can navigate real life, real highs and real lows, because he is a real redeemer for you. Back in verse 27, as he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Jesus had hinted at this earlier in his ministry in John chapter 5, verse 39. He's speaking to the Pharisees and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But let me tell you something. It is those scriptures that bear witness to me." As we look at scripture, we find there is a Christocentricity to scripture, because the only way that we can know the Father is through the Son. And so as Jesus is talking to them, he's wanting to connect dots for them. He wants them to see that he is the serpent crusher of Genesis 3. He wants them to see that he's the substitute lamb of Genesis 22. He's the prince who has prevailed with God in Genesis 32. He himself is the Passover of Exodus 12. He's the tent where man meets God in Exodus 40. He himself is the atoning sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7. He is the great high priest of Leviticus 16. He's the coming prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He's the Davidic king of the Psalms. He's the wisdom of the Proverbs. He's the judge of Ecclesiastes. He's the lover of the Song of Solomon. He is God's true son in Hosea. He is God's true vine in Isaiah. He's the light of the nations. He is God's suffering servant. He is Daniel's son of man. He's Zechariah's branch. He's Zechariah's priest king. He's Malachi's son of righteousness. This is Jesus. And so he takes them through the scriptures and he opens their eyes, opens their minds so they can understand scripture. He says, you've got to understand, circumstances look like, but truth is. And you've got to build your life on what is. Those two questions are hugely specific. Why are your emotions out of control? Why does your thinking give way to doubt? Get your thinking on track so that you're tracking with truth, so that you're assured in mind, so that you're settled in heart. That's always the way it goes. And as Jesus shows up on Resurrection Sunday, he helps them to begin to put pieces into place that brings peace to their souls. He says in verse 46, "Thus it is written." And he lays out the unity of God's plan with three infinitives here in the Greek. He says first that his suffering was always an essential part of God's plan. This isn't extraneous. This isn't a setback. This is a move forward. That thing that I look at that looks like broken is actually a very key part in God's story moving forward. Think of Genesis 3:15. The bruised head of the serpent comes with the bruised heel of the serpent crusher, right? That was always a part of the promised plan of God. Genesis 22, verse 8, the lamb that God provides, Abraham tells Isaac, God must provide himself a lamb. The lamb that God provides must stand in man's place. In Leviticus 17, we see that atonement requires the lifeblood of the flesh. How do you get the blood out of the flesh? You pierce the flesh. You break the flesh. In Isaiah 53, that peace comes through chastisement, that healing comes through wounds. Christ's suffering was always an essential part of God's plan. But Christ's resurrection was also always an essential component of God's plan. And so in Psalm 16, verse 10, we see that God's servant will not be abandoned to the grave, nor will he even see corruption. And we know that that corruption takes place within a few days. We know it happens at least by day 4, right? Because back in John chapter 11, on day 4, when Lazarus is in the grave, his sisters, though they want to see him again, say, "Don't do it." Because why? He stinks. He's starting to rot in the grave. Jesus, the servant of God, would know no rot. He would experience no decomposition. He had to be resurrected when he was. We see also that Jesus, as he's speaking to the Pharisees of the day who are asking him for a sign, he says, "No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man must be 3 days in the belly of the earth." We see thirdly that Christ was always the basis of God's plan to redeem not just Israel but the nations. That Jesus was the one who would be the priest like Melchizedek, a priest for the nations. That Jesus would be the Messiah of the Psalms, a Messiah who is King of the world. We also see them in the servant songs of Isaiah, that because of the suffering servant, this redemption would reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so as Jesus shows up that day, that night, he speaks peace to their fears, and he speaks purpose to their future. Jesus lays out their role in God's story in just 3 words. Look at verse 48. It says in verse 48, "You witness these." The other words are provided for us in the English because they're essential to the understanding, but it's 3 words in the Greek. You are those who witness, those who testify to all these things. You're the ones who testify that my suffering was essential. You're the ones who must testify that my resurrection is essential. You're the ones who must testify that through me and through me only, God's program of forgiveness is available to all nations, but it's only available as they repent. You're the witnesses of these things. And so he gives them a purpose. Guys, things can't stop now because God has a program that's still in process, and you are an essential component of God's story. We're here on Resurrection Sunday. We're here in a nation in lockdown. My friend, this isn't the end. It's a chaotic moment. It's a disturbing moment. It's a confusing moment. But this isn't the end of the story. You have an essential role to play in delivering the truth of God to those who now their world is rocked and upside down. Where are they going to see the peace of Christ that passes all understanding if they don't see it in you? Well, they'll see it in somebody, but God wants to use you. You have a role, and you have a role right now. Jesus lays out their role in just these 3 words. He tells them essentially that the resurrection isn't the end of the story. It's just the beginning. And it's the beginning of a story that's theirs to tell. Isn't that exciting? You're a part of something. Your story fits into this bigger story, and you're a part of it. God has written you into his story at a time such as this. Many of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ include a commission mandate. Think when Jesus sees Mary in the garden in John chapter 20. He says, "Mary, go tell my brothers and say to them," and he tells her what to say. The ladies he meets on the road, he says, "Ladies, go tell my brothers that you've seen me. Go tell them to go up to Galilee." The disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, he says, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you, the disciples on the mountain in Galilee, go make disciples of all nations. The disciples at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be witnesses of these things. You will testify to me to the ends of the earth. Now go. Now get busy. This commission is characterized by five non-negotiables. It must be communicated and proclaimed in his name, it says in verse 47. It must be proclaimed in his name. It must be proclaimed to all nations. It must include the message of forgiveness, and it must include the call to repentance. But there's one more component, and we see it in verse 49. In order to accomplish this, in order to be witnesses of these things, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city. Stay where you are most vulnerable. Stay where the tensions are the highest. Stay where the threat is the greatest until you are clothed with power from on high. You can't do this by yourself. You can't. You're kidding yourself if you think you can. You need him who's done all for you to do all through you. He's already done it all for you. That's what the cross was. And now anything he calls you to do, he must do through you. Because it's him that works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So because of their God-given role, nothing can keep them from accomplishing it. In this way, they're very much like Christ himself. The cross looked like a failure. The cross looked like a setback. But even apparent setbacks are just that. They're apparent setbacks. They're never real setbacks. Because even our setbacks as the servants of God are fulfilling the story of God just as he chooses to write it. Nothing can happen to them that's outside of God's plan. Nothing. So what does that do to their fear factor? It erases it. They literally have nothing, nothing to fear. We celebrate this morning the story of the resurrection. And it's important that we know this story and we learn to tell it well. Because this story of the resurrection is the story that defines and clarifies our stories that are just a part of a much bigger story. It's important that we understand and tell this story well, because when the risen Christ steps into our story, nothing can ever be the same. Because he comes to unsettle our false securities, and he comes to quiet our needless fears. My friend, have you allowed him to put his finger on those things that you're using to build up securities in your life, to build up the barriers, to hide yourself in, to surround yourself with? Are you vulnerable to this risen Christ? When he comes in, he'll make life more insecure, not less. But then he'll begin to anchor your emotions to your thinking. Your thinking, which is tied and tethered to truth. The truth that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need it, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along this earthly way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. My friend, does he live in your heart? Has he made a change in your life? If he hasn't, he wants to. If he hasn't, he will. Let's pray.